We began our study on spiritual warfare last November. This is the 19th message on this subject. Yeah, wow. You're right, Jim. But there was a lot to cover. We've dealt with the general nature of what does it mean to be spiritual. There's a lot of ideas floating around out there, but we need to go to Scripture. Let it define for us what true spirituality is. We've dealt with the general nature of spiritual conflict as well as the general nature of our adversary. And then we've dealt with each of the six pieces of armor that God has given us that we might stand firm against the schemes of our adversary. You remember this guy? We should have named him, but we didn't. What do you want to name him?
Bob.
This is Bob. Bob has got his armor on, and Bob is ready. If you're a more formal type of person, I guess it's Robert, huh? It's Bob. Okay. But he has all the six pieces of armor, and we've dealt with each one of these in detail. We started off, of course, with the belt of truth. If we do not have truth, everything else goes. Truth holds everything together. And we actually spent, I think, 9 messages on that, because what is Satan's major weapon? It's lies and slander against God, started back in Genesis. And so we dealt with the common kinds of lies against God, His character, that are believed. And we're subject to believing ourselves if we're not careful. We need to have on the belt of truth. It girds us. We then went on to the breastplate of righteousness. We ended up talking about the feet, shod with the gospel of peace and the importance of that. We have talked about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and then last week, the sword of the Spirit. This is an important section of Scripture that we need to understand these pieces and make sure that each one of them is on, that we're using them properly, or we will be subject to stumbling and falling for the schemes of our adversary. The particular word that used there, scheme, he's wily. He knows your weaknesses. He knows how to exploit you. He knows how to push your buttons. He knows how to get you off track. We need to have our armor on. Follow along as we read through this whole section again, and then we're going to be concentrating on verses 18, 19, and 20 this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now look there again at verses 18 through 20. And look what Paul says here. He says he's making a general statement about prayer, and then he gives some specific requests for himself. I want you to pray for me about these things. Too often we end up looking at prayer as almost peripheral to spiritual warfare, to the battle that we're in. That is not what Paul is doing here. He didn't see it that way. It is not something overlooked when we're looking at the armor of God. In fact, it's essential for us. Notice in verse 18 that it is not the start of a new paragraph. It is rather the conclusion of what precedes it. Remember that punctuation in your English Bible was added later. It's not in the Greek. That's not the way that language worked. Your chapter divisions and verse divisions were added later simply as a means of referencing so you can find what you're looking at. You know, tell someone else where you're looking. They were added later. Those are not inspired. Those were added later for our benefit. The original Greek text would be a little more clear, but since we don't converse in Koine Greek, Greek of that period, we just simply have to wrestle with the English, right? If you look at that, it's more clear, but here's what you can do. Instead of the period at verse 17, change that to a semicolon. The way it is through the rest of the passage. He ends a phrase, he puts a semicolon. Put a semicolon there. He's not stopping his thought. He's continuing. In addition, pencil in the word, or the phrase, by means of, above the word with. Because that's the meaning of the preposition here. They put with, but it can actually mean by means of. If you do that, you end up with a translating it this way as you're taking up from the end of verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, semicolon, by means of all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And then going on with the rest of the passage. It makes it a little more clear for us in English what's going on in the Greek text. The subject of prayer, in other words, is not subordinate to verse 17. It's not subordinate in its importance to us in spiritual warfare. In fact, verse 18 actually takes us all the way back to verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, taking up the armor of God, etc., 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 each piece, by means of all prayer and petition. That's how we're going to stand firm. It is an important aspect of our defense. It is through prayer that we can be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. It is with prayer that we put on the whole armor of God. The hymn writer George Duffield understood this when he wrote the third stanza of Stand Up for Jesus. In that he penned these words, stand up for Jesus, stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer, where duty calls or danger be never wanting there. We are to put on the full panoply, all the pieces of the armor of God, and each piece goes on with prayer. Now, Paul uses a phrase here. He says, with or by means of all prayer and petition. The word for prayer here, prosuke, is a general word for prayer. It has no narrow indication of that. It's just a very general word. But it is always used in reference to God. No other usage. If you're praying, you're praying to God. It signifies a worshipful approach to God. It includes the ideas of reverence and adoration. The commentator Nicole said about this, it emphasizes prayer as an act of worship or devotion. And we can bring everything to God in prayer. We can come to Him with anything in our heart, anything on our minds, but we need to come with Him with the right attitude. And this particular word demonstrates that attitude. It is one of reverence. God is still God. We can come to Him, but He's not a benevolent grandpa. He's not a magic genie who is supposed to give us whatever we want. He is the sovereign. We come to Him seeking His will to know it, that we might follow it. We come with Him as Jesus said in Matthew 6, 9 through 15, which we read earlier, often called the Lord's Prayer. We come to Him, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. There is a reverence that is there, and it's all bound up in that first word, prayer. What prayer really is. Now He uses another word here. We've translated in this passage as petition. It's also translated as supplication. Sometimes it's even translated as pray. The general meaning of it is to want, to lack, to desire, to long for, to ask, to beg. It's a general word in addressing other people or God. So it's not restricted just to God. You could petition somebody else. But it has a more narrow meaning of there's some specific request you're after. There's something in particular that you're requesting of this person or God. Nicole states it's the cry of personal need. And so there's the difference. A general term, general asking of God and God alone, and then another word of specific asking, but it could be asking anybody, but in this case it is to God. Supplication is the specific petition for this particular benefit. So we pray in general and talking with God, but we also make supplication or petition to God for something, in regards to something in particular that's going on in our life or in the life of somebody else. Remember that even in the Lord's Prayer, we have the same thing. There's a general approach of God, but there's also an approach of Him for specific needs. Do we not pray for our daily bread? Daily bread. That's a constant need that we have. I realize the abundance in our nation, we generally don't do that because, hey, the cupboard's full for the next month. But really, it should be we're looking to Him supply daily. Specific needs. They're there. We can approach our God with that. In fact, we'd have to conclude this. Our God desires us to ask from Him for those things that are on our hearts, both general and specific. He desires that. The only thing we need to keep in mind is we should not pray for our own lusts. That's what James 4 warns us about. Do not pray for that. Don't pray to consume it upon your own lusts, is how he puts it. Rather, we pray seeking out His will to see it done and have Him provide for us. Now, I might add here another element that Paul often places in here. He doesn't in this particular passage, but over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he talks about prayer. He says we should not be anxious about anything. Don't worry about things, but everything by prayer, same word we used here, and supplication, same word for petition here. He says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There is this element that should also be there of a thanksgiving. It deals with our attitude. We come to Him asking for physical provision, spiritual provision, regarding people, regarding ourselves, but it's with a thankful mindset that has to be there. Thanksgiving is the indicator, the attitude, expressed well in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, where we are told to offer up to Him a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. That's part of what we do. And it is a sacrifice, because in order to praise God, you've got to set aside your own selfishness, the things that you think are ruining your life because you don't have them yet. I don't have this, so my life isn't as good as somebody else's. That's not true. God has provided what you needed. Are you thankful for even what you've got? Hebrews 13, 15 says we need to make that sacrifice to see things from His perspective. So I can't really stress the importance of praying with thanksgiving enough, because it is the overflow of having a proper understanding of God's character as well as a recognition of what He's already done. Those who pray without thanksgiving make themselves the center of the universe, with God existing for their good pleasure instead of the other way around. He created us for Him. We didn't design Him for ourselves. Such people want God to be their servant instead of themselves being slaves of Christ. So Paul makes it very specific here and wants it clear. He wanted to be a useful slave who brought God's glory, glory to God by doing God's will. That's Paul's desire. And so he wants us to pray. He encourages us to pray. It's part of the spiritual warfare that we're in. And in specifics, pray for me this way so that I can accomplish it. So prayer with petition, thanksgiving, means we ask God in both general specific terms with a heart of gratitude for what He's already done. Now let me give you a couple examples. We ask God in general to help us serve Him today. At the same time, we'll petition Him regarding a very specific task at hand with gratitude for the opportunity to do that. Okay, so general and specific. We may need to pray to God in general that we may be witnesses for Him. We're supposed to be. At the same time, we should petition Him concerning particular individuals we are going to be talking to, a particular event we may be attending to talk to particular people, with thankfulness for the opportunity to do so. We ask God in general that we might be more godly in our treatment of others, at the same time petitioning Him specifically about being gracious to particularly irritating people. Because that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? It's easy to be gracious to a gracious person. It is hard to be gracious to someone who's irritating. So I want to be in general a gracious person, but in specific, Lord help me, convict me when I'm ready to strangle the person, to be gracious, to exhibit the Lord in my life, And thank you for the opportunity of having my character changed by the challenge of dealing with this person. Do you see how it's general and specific with thanksgiving? So that's an example. Now, Paul also says here that we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. All prayer is to be made in accordance with the Holy Spirit. You cannot pray properly without Him. You cannot pray according to the will of God without the Holy Spirit prompting for that. The Spirit of God, we are told in 1 Corinthians 12:13, indwells every believer. And so He is going to prompt us. He's going to guide our prayers according to the will of God. That's part of what He does. Ephesians 1 deals with the same issue. While there is a certain mystical element within that, as I said last week, the Holy Spirit is always in conformity to the Word of God, so we always have a standard by which we go to make sure we're praying according to God's will, according to the right Spirit, and not according to a false Spirit leading us. We go back to the Word. We go back to truth. Otherwise, we can be subject to a lot of other scheming from our adversary. The Holy Spirit is always true to His Word. The Word of God is always true, or the Spirit of God is always true to the Word of God. Now, I would prefer not to digress, but unfortunately, the charismatic movement has caused a lot of confusion in this particular area. Because when they start talking about praying the Spirit, they're usually referring to one of two things, either speaking in tongues, or that you get your private prayer language. And that is a common idea that now floats around, and so we need to deal with it. First of all, we need to understand that speaking in tongues is not ecstatic utterances of glossolalia. That's the technical term they use. In layman's terms, it's babbling or gibberish. That is not speaking in tongues. Acts 2, 8 through 11, where this whole thing gets started, could not be more clear. The Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples, probably were in the upper room, and they started speaking with other tongues and went outside and started proclaiming the things of God. And the people who were in Jerusalem came around them, and its text specifically says they heard them speaking in their own language, and it lists out 9 different languages and dialects they were speaking in. So it's very specific. Specific languages, even specific dialects that the people were hearing these folks speaking when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke a tongue that was unknown to them, but it was a tongue that was known to those listening. So it's not ecstatic utterances. Second, speaking in tongues was for the benefit of the Jewish unbelievers, not for believers. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Specifically in verses 21 and 22, Paul states the following. In the law is written by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strange people, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Paul then goes on. He says, so then tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, Paul's quote here is from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. That particular passage, the Lord is pronouncing a curse upon the nation of Israel for their unbelief, and He is giving them a sign of when His condemnation is coming upon them. And that sign would be is when you hear other people speaking in other tongues, not in Hebrew anymore, but other people are coming and you hear them talking about the things of God, understand you've just been condemned. Because He's now bypassing you and now using the Gentiles. And we are in that age. Every time I speak, it's not in Hebrew. Frankly, I've forgotten most of my Hebrew, much to the consternation of my Hebrew professor, but it's not in Hebrew, it's English. So every time I'm preaching and proclaiming the things of God, guess what? That is I am doing the other tongue thing. Okay? Because that English is another tongue. It's not Hebrew. It's not Aramaic. It's not the language they were speaking. And so it fits exactly what Isaiah 28:11 says. Third, speaking in tongues is not a private prayer language. I've heard people twist the early part of 1 Corinthians 14 many times, especially verses 2 and 4, trying to show that praying in the Spirit is praying in a private prayer language for the purpose of self-edification. Frankly, such interpretation demonstrates a great lack of basic Bible study skills. The context always determines the meaning. So we go back to the context. What's the context? Well, the context, the immediate passage, as well as the whole book of 1 Corinthians, is correction, not commendation, condemnation. You're doing it wrong. Every single spiritual gift is for the purpose of the common good of the whole body and never for yourself. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul deals with the same issue in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. His statement in 1 Corinthians 14:4 that one who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church, is not condemnation, is condemnation, not commendation. He's telling me your practice is wrong. In verse 2, he says that only God would know what you're saying. And again, it's not commendation, it's sarcastic condemnation that you're not doing what you're supposed to do. It's not fitting the whole general purpose of all gifts. You're being selfish. And the whole book is about them being selfish. And don't do that. That's why they're all split up and divided instead of unified. They were to stop it. In fact, he started off that whole section back in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 3, with the very fact that their practice was resulting in blasphemy. They were claiming to speak by the Spirit and were actually blaspheming Christ. That's what happens when you pray without your mind. You're led by some other spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. And you will blaspheme Christ. And yes, it still happens today. Paul specifically instructed them in 1 Corinthians 14:15 to pray with both mind and spirit. They're not an either or. They're always a both and. Always with the mind and always with the spirit. Now others have also tried to use Romans chapter 8 verse 26 as the basis for claiming that praying in the Spirit is praying in an unknown tongue. Again, the argument demonstrates a lack of basic Bible study skills. Again, you go to the context, but in this case, just look what the verses say. Romans 8:26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So this is the Holy Spirit who is interceding on our behalf. It is not us praying. It's the Holy Spirit praying. And if the groanings are too deep for words, how then can it be claimed that this prayer is the language of a man? Something that's too deep for words is something that's left unspoken. The very verse itself is against what is claimed by those who want to make it a private prayer language. It is not. Well, what then is this praying in the Spirit? It is praying under the control of the Holy Spirit for God's will to be done. A person who prays in the Spirit is seeking God's will, God's glory above all else. What they may suffer is secondary to God being glorified in their life. This is the mindset you saw of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Isn't it? Matthew chapter 26, verse 42. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. That is praying in the Spirit. Another example, Acts chapter 16, verses 7 through 10. Paul is praying. He is striving. He wants to go to Bithynia. That is in the central upper part of modern-day Turkey. That's where he wants to go, but he is sensitive to leading the Spirit and keeps recognizing the Spirit doesn't want him to go there. And ends up eventually going all the way to Macedonia. He's praying in the Spirit. It is Paul also praying three times in 2 Corinthians 12:9 for the Lord to remove this thorn of flesh that is persecuting him, that's bothering him. And being satisfied with the answer is, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's praying in the Spirit. Desire is God's will above all else, even if I'm not feeling great about it. Or I'm confused about it. I want God's will to be done. I want Him to be glorified in my life. And I'm willing to submit to that. That's praying in the Spirit. I've already pointed out from 1 Corinthians 14:14-15, praying in the Spirit is with the mind. It doesn't leave the mind out. Now, certainly there are times, as I already noted in Romans 8:26, when we don't know how to pray. I don't know how to deal with this issue. I don't know what God's will is on this issue. I don't know the specifics. I don't know even how to express it. I'm emotionally overwhelmed at times. And it's a wonderful thing to know that at that point, the Holy Spirit does know what God's will is. He knows my mind. He knows where my heart is. And He intercedes on my behalf. And I can trust him for that. But even Romans 8:26 doesn't mean my mind is cast aside. I think of Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, Paul's dilemma. He's recounting that he's in jail. He knows it could end up in his death. And in the process of explaining this to Philippians, he says he longs to depart and be with Christ, for that is so much better. And we understand that. Sometimes we feel like that. You get tired. You get weary. Don't you sometimes just say, I'm ready to depart this sinful world, the crooked estate that is here, and be with Christ? Usually we have some caveats, like as long as my kids get to go with me, my grandkids, things like that. But as long as they get to come, okay. But there's this longing we have. Paul had it. He's toward the end of his life. He longed to cast aside these things. But at the same time, Paul says, I have this great yearning to remain and labor here as long as the Lord will find me useful. So he's between the two. Which is better? Conflict. Which way do you pray? He leaves with the Lord, and it's in his hands. In this particular case, the Lord left him there for a while longer. It wasn't all that many years later. He wasn't let go. He was beheaded. He did depart and go to be with the Lord. I've seen this conflict a lot, especially in senior saints. There's just this increasing longing for heaven. Their bodies are failing them. They desire to be useful as long as they can. But there's just this great, great longing to be with the Lord. And so they have to keep praying this way. I remember a friend of ours when I was in my early 30s, Mr. Ball was 105. His wife had died four years earlier. And he would ask me all the time, he says, why am I still here? Why does the Lord take me home? I'm ready. I said, George, I don't know. But I know until he takes you home, you simply have to be faithful. There's a lot of things you at least be praying about. You can't do the things you used to do. Your body's not as agile it once was, although he can still do deep knee bends at 104. And his bones didn't pop like mine do now, so. But he was limited. He is blind by that time. He couldn't drive, but he was faithful in praying. Myrtle Baker, who was here, she died at 101, was the same way. Her last years of her life, she finally couldn't write missionaries, but until she could physically no longer do it, she always was writing our missionaries, and she remained faithful. So how do you pray in those situations? The Lord's will be done. That's how you pray. That's praying the Spirit. It can be difficult, but there's this comfort of knowing the Spirit intercedes himself on my behalf, and I can leave it with him. The peace of God then controls my heart and mind. So as I pray and petition the Lord for my own life to serve him faithfully and walk in holiness with my armor on, I also pray for the fellow saints that are around me for the same thing. Their service, their walk. Because I'm not the only one involved in spiritual battle. So are each of you, aren't you? The person next to you has a spiritual battle going on. Are you praying? Are you interceding? That's what Paul's calling us to do here. Interceding for one another. And so that's why his conclusion there in verse 18, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance petition for all the saints. We're interceding on behalf of other people and what they're going through. That's true prayer requests. Now, Paul's call for prayer here at the end of Ephesians 6 is sometimes been called warfare praying. I don't really care for the term. It's been abused and misunderstood so much. The essence of it is this. I take part in the spiritual battles of others through my prayers and petitions to the Lord on their behalf. That's the essence of what's going on. Those who abuse the term tend to apply the conflict only to the sensational manifestations of spiritual conflict. And certainly if one of those things happens, you're really glad to have people praying for you. We had it arranged. We had a woman coming around that we suspected was demonized. She came to my office one day and it was full manifestations. It was the more bizarre side of this stuff. Rare, it does happen. She was frothing at the mouth. There were three different voices coming out of her different times who were arguing with each other. It's always an interesting thing, watch someone argue with entities within them. They were making threats against me. It was really comforting to know that there was a whole bunch of people, because we had arranged before, Diane started calling people, pray, Scott's having to deal with this. And I had God's peace. In fact, I can't say that I've ever been more peaceful in my life than when this woman was in my presence. I knew what side I was on, and that's comforting. But I also knew it was God's people interceding on my behalf. So certainly we're not discounting any way. It's important to pray when those more overt manifestations are around. But you know, that's not where the real danger is it? How many of you have had to deal with someone who's frothing at the mouth and it's demon voices coming out of them? Anybody else? No, okay. Yeah, because John came. You didn't care for it either, did you, John? No. All right, so two of us. Where's the rest of you living? Are you any less involved in spiritual warfare? Absolutely not. It goes on daily. You're having this go on. So our intercession isn't waiting for, oh, now demons are manifesting themselves. It's the daily stuff of life. Not just the sensational. We pray for each other on the more common spiritual conflicts because that's where we live, that's where they're occurring, and that's where we stumble. That's why we need to intercede for each other. Let me give you some suggestions on how to do this, and I will use each piece of the armor of God to give you an idea of how you can do it. Okay? There's the belt of truth. We're to be girded with the belt of truth. So we pray for one another to know and be controlled and directed by truth, as well as seeing Satan's lies exposed, his slanders about God revealed, so we can follow the truth. In fact, it's interesting, if you follow Paul's prayers, often increasing in knowledge is part of what he's praying for. That they might know Christ and God and his power. That's always seems to be a part of his prayer, an element within it. So we pray for each other in this way, that we would know the truth and follow it, and that Satan's lies would be exposed, so they would no longer be a danger to us. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, how would you pray this way? Well, pray for one another. We would not be carried away by our emotions, but would instead be seeking after holiness in all things, regardless of how we might feel. We would deal with other people with grace and mercy instead of anger and revenge. That marriage relationships would be kept pure and that parents would be modeling godliness to their children. That honesty would control us in our business dealings, that each of us would then keep the priorities God has set for us rather than what our flesh and pride might seek out. Breastplate of righteousness. Feet shod with the gospel of peace. I pray that God's peace would control regardless of circumstances. That I would know his calming influence upon me because I can leave it with him. That we would seek out and rejoice in a relationship with God and not neglect it in any way. That every person would grow in the knowledge of God and his love for him. Taking up the shield of faith, we pray for one another that each will become stronger in faith, having it tested and proven true, and that therefore it would extinguish the fiery darts of our adversary that would seek to consume us, and that our trust in God would be then thoroughly grounded in his character and his promises. But that means we got to know his promises. So we pray for regarding faith. We pray regarding the helmet of salvation. I pray that each of us would live according to the new nature given to us at salvation and would live with salvation's hope moving us forward, increasing in holiness. I'm looking forward to Christ's return, and it's supposed to be a motivation for me to be walking with him. I pray that each person, each Christian would view life from that perspective, eternity, and not just from the temporal view. Pray that each mind would be renewed and every thought taken captive to Christ, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Pray according to the sword of the Spirit. How would I pray there? Well, I pray that each one would handle it with accuracy, both in its defensive and offensive uses. Defensively, I pray that each one would become mature and firm in their understanding convictions based solidly on the Scriptures and be adept to apply the appropriate passage to whatever slander Satan is making at the moment, whatever enticement is there in front of you, so you'd remain strong against the winds of doctrine that come and seek to blow us away, to sway us off and blow us off course, or our own desires that would seek to move us away from seeking God's will. Offensively, I pray that each would know the Bible well enough to proclaim Jesus and his gospel accurately and be able to bring down the fortresses of philosophy and speculations of the unbelieving and bring them captive again to obedience to Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Those are the way I pray. Now, those are brief examples, but I trust you get the idea here. We need to pray for each other and at the same time remind ourselves, keep your own armor on. Now, in contrast to this, are several methods that are being promoted that are based on tradition but not on the scriptures. You probably will have heard some of these phrases. Really what it ends up doing, it reduces prayer to incantations. And incantations are very different than praying. Let me give you two of the more prevalent ones. First one is binding Satan. Supposedly based on Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18:18, Jesus stated it first to Peter and then later to all the apostles, that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And out of that has come an idea very prevalent in spiritual warfare ministries of binding Satan. I've even found this popping up in what are supposed to be conservative fundamental groups. Now, what's wrong with the concept? Well, first of all, Scripture never talks about men binding Satan or demons. Sorry, it's not there. You can look, but it ain't there. Revelation talks about God having some demons bound in a pit currently. It talks about him binding Satan during Christ's millennial reign. But men themselves are never presented as doing anything like that. In fact, the attitude is very different that were presented in Jude. He warns us not even to revile angelic majesties or pronounce against them a railing judgment, much less than going past that saying, "As I judge you and I bind you." It's not there. That's the wrong attitude. Second, the phrase itself, bind and loose, is a Jewish idiom, and it refers to what is forbidden or permitted by God's word. That's the meaning of the phrase. The context of the passages are related to the authority of the believer to declare, based on the word of God, what is sinful and what is not. What sins are forgiven, what sins are not, as in John chapter 20, verse 23. There is nothing in these passages about putting any kind of restriction on Satan or demons. None. Third, if these people are supposedly binding Satan and demons all the time, I always have a simple question for them. Why do you keep letting them go? Right? If you got that power, keep them bound. We'd all be better off. But you keep letting him go. It's because you can't do it. Another phrase, very common, even in fundamental circles, is pleading the blood. It's supposedly based on Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. That is the Passover passage. It states, "And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when you see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You know the context. They had to kill the lamb. They put the blood on the lintel on the doorpost so that when the death angel came over, which, by the way, was sent by God, not by Satan, he would pass over whoever was in the house. But out of that has come this idea that you plead the blood, and that when you do this, that is, claim the blood of Jesus a covering, then God gives you special protection from Satan, demonic, and evil. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, again, the basic problem is it makes prayer a magical incantation. It makes things okay because you said the correct words. That means your trust is on the words that are being said, not in the God to whom you are praying. And there's a huge difference between the two. Do you trust words or do you trust God? If you're trusting words, you're trusting the wrong place. It is the God in whom we trust that makes the difference. In addition, it severely distorts what's already been done for us. I don't need to plead the blood as a covering. I already have it. I simply need to recognize it and use it. Now, what I mean by that, over in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, the Apostle John put it very succinctly. "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Something already happened. "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Pleading the blood doesn't do me any good. I simply need to walk in righteousness. When I fail to do that, I need to confess my sins. And he says he forgives me, not on the basis of my words, on the basis of his character. He is faithful and just. God is the one who does it. My protection from Satan comes from submitting to God, resisting the devil. In James 4:7, he flees. So why do I need to worry about him? I don't. I need to submit to God. So then how do we pray? How do we do this? Well, I've given you a few suggestions. But in addition to those, look at the specifics of what Paul says in Ephesians 6:19. He says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now think about that for a moment. This is the Apostle Paul writing this. Now, isn't the Apostle Paul the guy who saw the light on the way to Damascus? All right? Yeah, that's the guy we're talking about, right? And he gets to Damascus. He receives the Holy Spirit. And he ends up preaching in Damascus immediately. That afternoon. You know, the next, he's up there preaching already. Within a couple of weeks, we find Paul has gone down to Jerusalem, and he's preaching again. Boy, that seems like he's pretty bold there, right? Now, he is gone for a while, but he ends up on a missionary journey. He goes to Asia Minor, to places where the gospel's never gone. All sorts of interesting situations he faces. He at one time was stoned and left for dead when God intervened and he regained consciousness. He gets up and he goes back into the city of the people who just stoned him. That seems pretty bold to me. I mean, if that happened to me, I think I'd go the other way, right? Why do I want to go back? He goes right back in. That seems pretty bold. Paul is the guy that the next time he goes through Asia Minor, he goes to the exact same places again, and then he even goes into Macedonia, gets into Europe. He goes to Areopagus, and he's debating with the philosophers, the professionals. Doesn't faze him. Seems to me that's fairly bold. In Acts 21, we find that a mob has just tried to kill him in the temple. Paul gets them to quiet down and immediately preaches Christ again. And they're throwing dirt at him. Seems pretty bold. This Paul says he wants them to pray on his behalf that he would be bold. Wow. If Paul needed that, what do you think you and I need? Probably double the prayer, triple, quadruple. Really multiply that figure. We need it. If Paul needed it, we definitely need it. You see, we don't pray just in the area of weaknesses. We pray also in the area of strength. Because if we think we can rely upon our own strength, we're dead meat. The passage begins in the strength of the Lord and the power of His might. Not your ability, not your intellect, not all your great training. But isn't that one of the fallacies that's often keeping Christians from witnessing? Well, until I have all this behind me and I have a PhD, I really can't talk to anybody about Christ. It's not true. All you need is pray and have people praying for you. Be bold and be a witness. Simply tell people what has happened in your life. Tell them what you've understood. You don't have to have all the answers. God has the answers. You don't have to. You don't have to be something super or special. You simply have to be you. Willing to be used of God, however He would like. Have people intercede on your behalf that you might be bold to go forward. We use a lot of Ray Comfort stuff in our evangelism training. And some of you have seen some of these videos, you've seen him witnessing everything else, and you think this guy is, wow, I wish I could be as bold as him. If you listen to anything that Ray Comfort talks about, he always tells you how he's always afraid to go out. It is not his natural bent. He is not a gregarious person. In fact, his humor is, which he uses very well, is actually a means by which he tries to get past his fear. He simply has people praying for him to go out and do whatever God wants him to do. It's that way for all of us. We are in a spiritual battle. We cannot rely on our own strength, physical, mental, at all. Even in the areas we normally do well, we have a cunning adversary, a scheming adversary. We must be strong in the Lord, the strength of His might. So don't get into binding Satan. Don't get into pleading the blood. Simply pray diligently with perseverance for one another to live fully for Jesus Christ in every area, in every way, at every moment of life. We must do that for one another. Pray for each other to be bold in faith, diligent in service, righteous in action, humble in character, submissive to the will of God. The tragedy of prayer is that most people is that they request it and do it only when something goes wrong. We must be proactive in our prayer. I mean, long before anything goes wrong, we are praying for one another. Pray for shaky marriages, but pray for the good marriages as well. There's a reason they're good. It's because of God's gracious intervention. Pray it will continue. Pray for the good kids as well as those with problems. Otherwise, the good kids can easily give you a lot more problems than the so-called problem kids. You pray for both. Pray for those who walk boldly in faith as well as those who falter. Both need it. Pray in the Spirit for all the saints at all times.